This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
The character of the gifts. Prophecy is normally spontaneous and unplanned. The prophesying of 1 Corinthians 14 is not akin to the delivery of a previously prepared sermon. At the same time, a well-prepared sermon may, by the preacher's design, include prophetic words. Teaching is normally deliberate and planned. Paul writes to Timothy as one committed to a regular teaching ministry. Coming down to the fifth line. But note, didache, teaching, 1 Corinthians 14:26. This teaching is, to judge from the other terms with which it is clustered, spontaneous and unplanned, a new insight into an old word from God, into the traditions already accepted by the community. It stands closely to the utterance of wisdom and knowledge. Page 113. The purpose of the gifts, the purpose of the two is essentially the same, to build up the church by the propagation of apostolic truth. By prophecy, the church is instructed and edified. For the former, see 1 Corinthians 14:31. For the latter, note the use of oikodomeo, to build up, in 1 Corinthians 14 and the noun oikodome. By teaching, too, the church is both instructed and edified. For the former, see, for example, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. For the latter, see, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Note the repetition of the language there that you have in 1 Corinthians 14:3. With great patience and careful instruction, amid a message of teaching, one may spontaneously speak prophetically. The recipients of the gifts. Prophecy. This gift is potentially offered to all members of the body of Christ. Any Christian has the capacity under the Spirit to speak biblical truth spontaneously to others for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. It may happen in a church gathering, in a one-to-one counseling session, through a letter, or in a neighborhood Bible study. I would thus modify Fee's definition and not limit prophetic utterances to the gathered assembly. As I said last time, my purpose is to rehabilitate the prophetic function. Some of you that are planning to be counselors have a marvelous opportunity to bring biblical truth practically and concretely to bear upon people whose lives are spiritually barren or devastated by some crisis. And the same holds true, of course, for the pastor teacher. Point two, in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14:26, this gift too is offered potentially to all Christians. Each one may be granted insight into the truth of a biblical text. But given the nature of this gift, there are certain controls. The nouns prophetai and didaskaloi. These terms may be distinguished. 1 Corinthians 12:28, second prophets, third teachers. Ephesians 4:11, some to be prophets and some to be pastors and teachers. Also Romans 12. They may also be combined. Acts 13:1 identifies all five men as prophets and teachers. This shows us that while the functions may be distinguished, both functions may be at work in the same person and perhaps in the same message. Prophets. A person whose prophetic utterances are both frequent and effective may deserve to be acknowledged as a prophet. But in my judgment, in today's climate, one should be very reticent to use this term. And if it is used at all, careful definition is vital. For today, many consider the term prophet to denote the bearer of new revelation. For much the same reason, we should avoid using the term apostle today, despite the title of Robert Duvall's movie, and speak instead of missionaries. Compare Jesus' avoidance of the term Messiah, even though he knew himself to be Messiah. I'm not at all wanting to try to rehabilitate the office of prophet, but I am very concerned about our being alert to the contemporary viability of the prophetic function. And I think that's going to happen principally for people who are pastor teachers. I'll read this next part, and then if there are any questions or comments, we'll take them. Point 5, not everyone who offers a teaching in accord with 1 Corinthians 14:26 is a recognized teacher. The responsibility of imparting and applying apostolic tradition requires an educated group of teachers. A person who has demonstrated by habit and by educational achievement an exceptional ability to expound biblical truth may be recognized and ordained as a teacher or teaching elder. Compare Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 5:17. The ordained minister today is better termed a teacher than a prophet. This does not mean that a teacher may not prophesy in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14:3, but it does mean that preachers should carefully prepare their sermons instead of relying on the spontaneity and inspiration of the moment. The most reliable foundation in preparation for spontaneous and unplanned prophetic utterances today is the teacher's rigorous study of the biblical text and the parishioner's reverent and eager reception of that teaching. When I was teaching at Belhaven, a student came up to me in a circumstance very akin to today and said, I don't prepare for your exams. I just rely on the spontaneous equipment of the Spirit given to me in that hour. Didn't Jesus say, it will be given in you in that hour what to say? And I told him what I heard Leon Morris say one time. That's an emergency ration, not a staple diet. In that reedy Australian accent. An emergency ration, not a staple diet. I think you could say that that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter, in a sense, had been preparing that sermon for 3 years. In another sense, he didn't know he was going to be preaching that day. So the best way for you to become spontaneous during an exam is rigorous preparation for it. And when I looked at that person's exam grades, I hope he didn't blame the Spirit for the achievement. Section 6. The place of women. Clearly, Paul permits a woman to prophesy. Does he permit her to teach? On this matter, see that later discussion. The limits of the gifts, in the sense in which we are speaking of prophecy and teaching, both are fallible. While believing the Spirit endows persons beyond the apostolic age with the capacity to prophesy in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14:3 and to teach according to the model of the pastoral epistles, I do not attach infallibility to any such word. No Bible exposition has ever been infallible, and no encouraging word has ever been inerrant. But I want to strike again the major chord from Tuesday. Don't let what I say in this paragraph deafen you to the potential for an authoritative utterance to bring God's word to bear upon a listener's need. The preaching of the word bears revelation. It is not itself revelation. And some of us were talking after the class on Tuesday. You hear a sermon in RTS Chapel. Would you not be hard-pressed to separate the word of God from the word of man in one of those sermons? If a person gets up and just reads a passage of Scripture, often that word will not impact the listener so much as a sermon firmly rooted in that text. So I think we would be missing the point and perhaps muffling the voice of the Spirit if we tried analytically to separate out the Word of God from the Word of man in a given message. I would, however, add that the extent to which a sermon is authoritative and nourishing and consoling and edifying is the extent to which it is firmly rooted in Holy Scripture. Let's go to the subject of tongues. Gene gloson. First, the nature of the gift. Again, I am giving you an interpretation of the Pauline evidence. This is not an infallible, inerrant interpretation. First, the tongues are real languages. Words are connected in a meaningful way to form and express ideas. That's the normal meaning of that word, glossa. And that is confirmed in Paul's phrase, kinds of tongues. He's classifying languages. There's further confirmation in the accompanying reference to interpretation. An interpretation is meaningless unless there are genuine languages being interpreted. And secondly, I simply want to take a position. It's obviously not the only reading of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I believe that those are two kinds of tongue, that both are charismata. He's not talking about Greek and Latin as tongues of men and glossolalia as tongues of angels, but two varieties of glossolalia. One a tongue of angels and the other a human tongue that the speaker has never learned. Secondly, the purpose of the gifts. Going to page 115. Glossolalia manifests both Godward and manward dimensions. In this sense, I believe that the phenomena of Acts chapter 2 and those of 1 Corinthians 14 are essentially the same. That integral to this phenomenon, whether Acts 2 or 1 Corinthians 14, is the praise of God and an address to human beings about His praiseworthiness. And let me spell that out under those two points. First, the Godward dimension. I want to adopt the reading of the NIV at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Now, that could be taken to mean, as the NIV margin indicates, he utters mysteries in or by the Spirit, capital S. My reason for favoring the NIV text at 14:2 is the language of verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. And others, Dick Gaffin included, take my spirit here to be the Holy Spirit. That is the one who indwells me. In my judgment, that's not the natural way for Paul to express a reference to the Holy Spirit. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Please notice verses 16 and 17, which make it plain that praise and thanksgiving are central to the utterance. Verse 16, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. That's, I think, conclusive language that tongues by its very nature is an utterance of praise and thanksgiving to God. And then the manward dimension. Verse 4 of chapter 14. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. I have never spoken in tongues myself, but friends of mine who have say that even though they do not understand the utterance, their spirit is refreshed and their soul is nourished. The praise of God builds up the person who is praying, even when the person does not know what he is saying. Now, brothers and sisters, I recognize as I utter that statement how difficult it is for some of you to accept it. Indeed, it may be offensive because we're so cognitive in our orientation. And it's almost incomprehensible to us that the spirit could be refreshed when the mind does not understand the utterance. I direct your attention to verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 15, so what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. According to one exegesis, Paul is saying, I will reject a kind of praise that my mind does not comprehend. And I will pray both with my mind and my spirit in one prayer. I think he's talking about two different kinds of prayer. That's an exegetical judgment, not experiential. I've never had that experience. Prophecy in tongues is a sign, as signs of judgment. I'll leave you to read that paragraph on your own. And we come to number 7. Prophecy over tongues. Prophecy supersedes tongues in importance for these two reasons, basically. First is the intelligibility of prophecy. Verse 9. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? Verse 9. Verse 19. In the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He doesn't say, I will speak 5 intelligible words. I will never speak in tongues. He never says that. But the contrast is notable. Secondly, the edifying character of prophecy. Prophecy is superior to tongues because it builds up other people, whereas tongues only builds up the speaker. Chapter 14, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. There's the basic reason for the difference. And he echoes that in verse 12. Excel in gifts that build up the church. Go now to page 116, the interpretation of tongues. The word behind interpretation is hermeneia. I direct your attention to verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. So that clause there, unless he interprets, suggests that where tongues is joined by interpretation, you may have a kind of prophecy That's what I would like to argue. First of all, translation with explanation. Interpretation begins with translation. But as you will discover, the more you get into Hebrew and Greek, translation is more than just substituting words in one language for words in another. Translation is a concise commentary that will, I think, become more apparent to you as you advance in your own practice of translating Hebrew and Greek. A good translation involves interpretation, hermeneia. If you doubt that, compare the NIV to two or three other English translations. Secondly, intelligibility and edification. By means of interpretation, tongues become a kind of prophecy. And there is, I think, a suggestion of this in Acts 19, verse 6, where the certain disciples upon whom the Spirit comes in Paul's presence spoke in tongues and prophesied. I don't think those are two actions. I think it describes a speaking in tongue that becomes a prophetic utterance. But the nature of the utterance remains the same: praise and thanksgiving to God. But now the others can enter into the utterance, and they can share in the praise and thanksgiving. Verse 16 again, chapter 14, verse 16. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? By implication, if the tongue is interpreted, thanksgiving is shared. Okay, tongues today. I would summarize the Pauline evidence this way: seek not, forbid not. Seek not, forbid not. Let me first emphasize that this is a gift from God. And I'd like to say three things under A. First is that in face of flagrant abuses in the Corinthian church, Paul can still say in verse 5, chapter 14, verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. Now, my esteemed colleague, Dr. Kistemacher, in his commentary, believes that Paul has in view here tongues that one has learned. So Paul knew Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, no doubt. He says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. With all due respect to Dr. Kistemacher, perhaps I'm more willing to say this now that he's moved to Orlando, I think in this context, Paul has in view glossolalia. And he testifies that he himself speaks in tongues more than the others. I think it's perhaps noteworthy that we only know this because Paul is addressing a pastoral need in the Corinthian church. Otherwise, we may never have known that he exercised this gift. But to me, it's little short of incredible that in face of these abuses, he says, I want you all to speak in tongues. That leads to the second point. Verse 39, his concluding summary, do not forbid speaking in tongues. It is not a gift to be despised. I would say to all of us gathered here today, let us beware lest we despise and disdain and reject a gift from the Spirit of God. Do not verses 21 to 26 of chapter 12 apply here. Chapter 12, verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I think we must be careful lest we in the Reformed tradition say to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, we do not need you. Nor should they say it in reverse. And then the third observation. All the gifts of the Spirit are good because they come from the loving and gracious God. When you pray in your own language, whether Russian or American or some other, you are speaking by virtue of the Spirit's provision. We cannot even utter the word Abba unless the Spirit utters it on our behalf. So, do not conclude that a gift in a foreign or strange tongue is revelatory in that normative sense. Your own prayers do not have that character. Why should you expect a strange tongue to? And then the dangers. There is great need for caution. It's not accidental that tongues and their interpretation are always last in the lists of the gifts. Always last. Chapter 12, verses 10, 28, and 30. We've already noted one of the dangers that tongues will override the gift of prophecy. But I'd like to mention five additional dangers. The first is hyper-individualism. This is the only gift that can be exercised in private. All the others, by their very nature, are social and relational in character. Secondly, there's a danger of preoccupation with feelings. And that, in our culture of feeling, in the wake of Friedrich Schleiermacher, the theologian of feeling, preoccupation with feelings is a real danger in our culture. There is a danger, even in a community that's intellectual like ours, of preoccupation with feelings. There can easily be a sensual dimension to the more ecstatic gifts. If my exegesis is right, and if we can pray with our spirit but not with our mind, there's a grave danger of caving into feelings and jettisoning all development of the reason. I should add, at the opposite end, there may be a fear of feelings. We want to be purely cognitive. We want to say, in the beginning, not was the word, but in the beginning was logic. And logic became flesh. And that's the end and the beginning of the Christian faith. A third danger is one-sidedness. In some quarters of the church, there's a strong tendency to exaggerate the importance of this gift. I have talked to people who consider this to be the indispensable mark of the baptism in the Spirit. I heard a Pentecostal preacher once say, it's not that you must speak in tongues, it's that you will speak in tongues when you receive the baptism. This was, I think, one of the grave dangers in the Corinthian congregation. Chapter 12, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If we elevate this gift to eclipse all the others, what kind of organism are you going to have? Verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. I take that as an imperative, not you are, in fact, earnestly desiring the higher gifts, namely the ecstatic ones, but the imperative, desire the higher gifts, namely those that build up the church. And then fourthly, there's the danger of satanic influence. I deliberately use the word influence because I do not consider that a Christian can be possessed by demons. A Christian by nature, by definition, is inhabited and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It may be that existentially demonic influence is little distinguishable from demonic possession, but I think there was a danger in the Corinthian church that an unknown tongue might be a vehicle for demonic expression. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Was one reason Paul insists on interpretation to disclose blasphemous utterances in the Corinthian church. I have a friend, a former colleague from Bellhaven days who had a Christian friend who spoke Mandarin Chinese, and this Chinese Christian was in a gathering in California, and all of a sudden he heard a person speaking in Mandarin Chinese, a language that the person had never learned, and the friend who did understand Mandarin recognized the utterance as utterly blasphemous. So interpretation was essential. And then fifthly, there's a danger of spiritual pride. Because of its nature, because the emotions are affected, and because many Christians lack this gift, this is a real danger. I think Paul, again, in chapter 12, verses 21 to 26, is applying this. Those verses apply to both sides of the tongues debate. 12:21, I have no need of you. Verse 23, the parts of the body which we think less honorable. Does this acute danger explain why Paul puts this spiritual gift at the very beginning of chapter 13? Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Finally, the safeguards. Four safeguards that we find in the Pauline letters. First, gifts and fruit. Tongues must be exercised together with the fruit of the Spirit. Not accidental that chapter 13 is placed amid the discussion of the gifts. And which fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, are most essential? Love. Love for those who lack the gift. Peace. The Holy Spirit does not arouse nervous anxiety. I have known people whose singular quest in life was to speak in tongues, as though everything depended on this. And they were riddled with anxiety until the gift came. The Spirit of God is not the author of chaos, but of peace. And then the other fruit of the Spirit, humility and self-control. If I possess this gift, I will largely confine it to private worship. Perhaps many of our friends have been given this gift, but we know nothing about it because it's confined to private worship. And they're not concerned to parade it. Second safeguard, the proper emphasis. Paul counsels the Corinthians to accentuate the higher gifts, those that directly involve the ministry, the intelligible ministry of the word, and the social or service gifts. Gifts that build up other people in one way or another. Thirdly, concerted activity. That is, tongues must be exercised in concert with all the other spiritual gifts, notably prophecy, discerning of spirits, and the interpretation of tongues. Concerted activity, not tongues in isolation, but together with prophecy, discerning of spirits, and the interpretation of tongues. And the fourth safeguard is the leadership of the church. Verses 39 and 40, chapter 14, the closing verses of the discussion. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. At last, a verse in this chapter that Presbyterians can latch on to. Let everything be done in a fitting and orderly way. How does that happen? Not by snuffing out the exercise of the gifts, but that it be exercised under the guidance and supervision of the church's leadership. And that means, first of all, being controlled by this very chapter. I am not nearly so concerned that you agree with my reading of this as that you yourself pledge under God to exegete this and seek Paul's own understanding. If your conclusions differ from mine, so be it. All these views will be corrected in the heavenly glory. Could it be that one means toward revitalizing a session in a church would be an outbreak of some of these ecstatic phenomena in their midst that would force some elders for the first time ever seriously to study these chapters and to try to evaluate and interpret what's going on in their congregation in that light.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.